right, let us go to Genesis chapter 1, verse 27. Revelation chapter 21, verses 1 to 4. God is Emmanuel. God is Emmanuel. God is Emmanuel. God is Emmanuel. That is the name that was given to the Son of God who came as man. Matthew 1:23. You shall call him Jesus or Yeshua. Yeshua in the Aramaic name, which means he will save his people from their sin, but also has the meaning of Emmanuel. And Emmanuel means God with us. So God is Emmanuel because according to his plan, he created all things. He created man, as we just read. He created man, male and female. He created them. That's what makes him Emmanuel. And furthermore, in the last days, he will take those whom he wants to be with them, to live with them forever in his dwelling, in his dwelling place. That's what makes him the Emmanuel God. So having faith in God or believing God is to not only believe that God is Emmanuel, that one has been made by him, but it is to also know that I am a human. I am a human. Can we say it together? Anyone in disagreement of that statement? You shall see me after, and we can go over it more. But let's say it together, I'm a human. Turn to your brother. Are you a human? Yeah. I know, hard to believe for some, yes, but we are all human. Last week, what do we say? I am man. All right, so we're talking slightly different in terms of who we are today, and we're looking at the human side. So I'm a human. Knowing that I'm a human, I've been made to be human, as the title of the sermon goes, be human. So our faith life is based on this knowledge and belief that I've been made human by God, therefore putting effort to live as human, to become the human that he wants to be, he wants me to be, in order to live with God in that day. To live with God, we have to become the human that he wants us to be. In other words, there will be people who are not human enough to live with God in that day. So we are in this progress or in this process to become human, the human that he wants us to be, the human that he seeks. And only those who have become that human, mature and bear the image, as we heard last week, bear the image of Christ, living according to the conscience of Christ, having the character of Christ, pleasing him and shedding our earthly nature and taking on the nature of Christ, the characteristics of Christ, we become man, distinguished from animals. But today, to become even a step further, to become this human that he intended us to become, so that in that day, just as we read in Revelation 21, that we may dwell with him in his dwelling place. Humans, as I just said, the word human can be interchanged with the word man, but I guess this is where biologists or scientists, natural scientists and philosophers can come in, more so philosophers, and depending on who's trying to make what kind of argument, you can define the each term differently. But according to the message that I wanted to share with you starting last week, being man there was to really understand that we are beings with morals and ethics, right? That makes us different from animals. We have something called conscience, the human conscience, the worldly conscience, the relative, changing, specific morals and ethics of our times, our environments. But becoming Christian is to have the morals and ethics, the conscience of Christ. That was last week's message. But today I want us to focus on human, being human. Interestingly, being human is human being. Okay? So a human being is being human. And human being, even though human being and human, again, is similar meaning, is to focus, using the word or the concept of human being or being human, is to highlight the aspect of the human nature. Like, what is the human nature? In Korean, human being is in-gan, and Chinese, jin. So in the character, two characters, Jin? What? In? Okay, so you got it. You got it. All right. Google that. Okay, so so there is the first character in Korean when you, you phonetics, in kan. So kan, second character, based on Chinese character, is relational. So you would not have a complete human being without having relations. So in the word, that's why at times it helps to know Chinese and Korean words coming from the Chinese characters, is that in the form of human beings, it's assumed and expected to have relationship. So when we say human nature, we are highlighting the fact that we are relational beings. So I read a philosopher who said human being or being human, and he defines it as a biosocial being. So we are biosocial beings. So we are biologically formed, and perhaps we have similarities with animals that way, but we are social beings. And because, again, the philosophers, or many of them, not all of them, but many of them do believe in the theory of evolution, and saying that we represent, humans represent the highest level of development of all living organisms on Earth, having the subject to labor and the social forms of life, communication, and consciousness. So this is something that animals do not have, right? So animals may have relationship, like when you look at the kingdom of, or the world of bees, right? Bees in a beehive. Bees are highly organized creatures. Ants are highly organized creatures. What's different from humans is that they are based on survival, instinct and survival. There is no questioning. There is no improvement. There is no challenge. There is no transformation. It's just programmed in their instinct to be the way they are. And all the worker bees working really hard to feed the queen bee. Queen bee is the biggest, and all she does is just lay around, eat all that food to lay eggs. That's all she does. And worker bee, without questioning, just, I mean, unless you're, you know, unless it's according to Disney or Pixar, then the worker bee's like, why are we doing this? Otherwise, in real life, in real, by the way, I love that movie. Was it Ants? Not Bees. Ants? Was it Ants? Yeah. Because as a sociologist, like, just looking at that, it's just amazing. At the end of it, it happens in a trash bin, like tiny little trash bin, right? All that drama in the trash bin of a park, yeah? So it's like zooming out the reality. It's like all the intensity that's going on. But again, it's a human imagination imposed on this sort of, quote, unquote, a creature or nature world. Animals do not have this sort of need to communicate and have emotion and the need to find themselves through others. They don't have that. So this self-awareness or consciousness, and that's what philosophers are really interested in. They are really interested in human beings as having consciousness and how that makes us distinct from one another. So what makes humans unique is that we use language to communicate. So we use words, not just spoken, but written. And if that's not enough, we put music to it, melody to it, and we sing about it. So we express our hearts, our thoughts through words. Certainly there are animals that use sounds to communicate, and human scientists can say, well, look at the dolphins, look at the chimpanzees. They can use language. You can teach them. Apparently they use the iPad really well. You know, chimpanzees or, you know, apes, they can do this, and they have nice leathery fingers. They can do that. But never to extent and complexity as we do, the need to know oneself, right? To the need to express oneself and the need to be with each other and the need to also live for each other. That's what makes us human. So humans feel alive, so-called alive, when they live with others and live for others. So in that sense, the greatest pain or greatest punishment for human beings is to be isolated. So if you think about punishment in terms of, you know, society, solitary confinement is the most brutal, inhumane. There's the word inhumane way of punishing someone. It's because when one is confined to one small space, having no contact with other humans, they basically go crazy because you just cannot survive. I mean, you do hear once in a while people who have survived solitary confinement for decades. These are people with exceptionally strong willpower. And they spend time reading, at least, reading books, because they need words to keep their minds clear, and they talk about how they survive. But most people come out completely impaired and damaged because of this harsh treatment of being separated and segregated from others. So language is so important for us that nowadays, with the use of cell phone, we find people talking all the time, all the time. So either talking or doing this, right? So they're either texting. It's just like when the other person is going like, da, 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 what's happening, what's happening? They're writing, they're reading, they're writing. They're, oh, no, they're not writing. What's going on? So you constantly want to be in contact and communication with someone. And now, you know, when you walk down the streets in Manhattan, at least some – just even a couple of years ago, there was earbuds in the cable, the line that's coming out. So you know that they're not really crazy, that they're talking to someone at the end of that. But now Apple doesn't even have this thing. They only have this. So they're literally like talking by themselves, like going like this. And I'm going like, okay. But, you know, there are a lot of people like that in Manhattan. But more so now because they are talking to someone at the other end. So now with this sort of like crazy explosion of social media, that we are constantly in contact with people, that it's almost become an obsession and addiction even. So people are really afraid of being alone, cut off. So without the phone, they have this withdrawal, you know, symptom, and they get very anxious and very agitated without it, because they feel like they're cut off from the world that way. So this greatest pain being separation. But there is irony to this, that while we have this need to live together, and that's why family is so important in the human society, right? And we like families because family members, we share same blood. So consanguinity, right? So we share the same blood, and by your blood ties, you form a, you know, clan, tribe, and society. That's how it was in the old days anyway. So you have degrees of separation. Your child, the distance between, or the degree between you and your parent and you and your child is one degree. So this is why you're the closest with your parent when you're young. And then when you have your own, you're the closest with your child. Siblings, they're not one, but they are two degrees, right? So if you go sibling, it's slightly different than the parent love. Sibling is one removed. And then if the sibling has a child, that is 3 degrees. So 2 and 1. Not one, parent and child. But if it's your niece or your nephew, it's not the same. The tension, the intensity is not the same. And then your cousin is then 4. Right, and your uncle and so on. So you have all these degrees of separation. Twins, interestingly, are not considered 2 or 1. They're 0 because they're literally one. Yeah, they're literally one. And the other relationship that is 0 is what? Your spouse. Your spouse. You share no blood together. Therefore, it is the most likely to break up because it's 0. Yeah, twins are different because they're like genetically the same. They're just one. Whereas spouse, kumbaya, I love you, you love me, but they can completely go separate ways and split up and 0, right? Whereas parent and child is the most intense relationship because they share the same blood. So humans are like this, but the irony of the human being is that we suffer from something called, nowadays we have labels, and psychologists label all the time, and they label more and more and more labels are added to conditions, and they're just like divided more and more, categorized. But humans are the only so-called animals or creatures in the world that suffer from what's called social anxiety or social phobia. So this is a disorder, according to psychology or psychiatry, a type of anxiety disorder, and it refers to a significant amount of being afraid, so fear, amount of fear in social situations, social relations. So it causes one to suffer from distress and even struggle with impaired ability to function, because they're so paralyzed from facing certain social situations. So their daily life becomes impaired. And obviously, people suffer from different degrees of this social anxiety. And these fears can be triggered by perceived reality or real situations. So it could be in their mind, like people are looking at me funny. They're looking at me and they're judging me. So it's a perceived notion of scrutiny from others, This is how they define it, from others. So they're thinking about others and how others are scrutinizing them. Whether that's true or not, it doesn't matter. In their mind, this is happening, so they suffer from it. And their symptoms can be can include blush, anywhere from blushing to excessive sweating to trembling, palpitations, nausea, and panic attacks. So what people do as a result is they remove themselves from situations or they, quote-unquote, self-medicate, which is abusing substance. They drink, they drug, or even eating disorder could be a way to medicate themselves, or it's connected to depression. So people then even become suicidal because they're so far removed from society. So when you think about that, no animals suffer from that. You know, you tell a pig, you look like a pig, man. You're eating like a pig. Could you just wash out? You smell like a pig. Pigs are not going to be like, you're making me nervous. I am not going to school anymore because they're bullying me. They're just kind of be, yeah, give me some more. I don't care. Even chimpanzees. I mean, yeah, some people say, well, chimpanzees are getting embarrassed and so on. But not to the degree that humans suffer what's called social anxiety. Isn't it interesting that human beings are the only ones who suffer from it to the point of wanting to give up living like humans? So when they're removed from their societies and relationship, they're no longer functioning as human beings. What the Bible tells us, what's even scarier, greater fear, is that not only being isolated in this world, cut off from social relations, but to be isolated forever, having zero neighbor, and that's called hell. So the worst punishment for human beings is to eternally have no neighbor. That's the definition of hell. So in Matthew 25, 41, Jesus said to those who are going into hell, to the eternal fire of hell, prepare for the devil and his angels. This is where the fire is, and those who are thrown in there will be resurrected in their bodies to suffer physically forever. So there's physical pain that's to last forever because everyone will be resurrected. So there won't be any ending to that pain. But if it were just pain, perhaps it may be durable in the sense, oh my God, I'm hot. You're hot too? Oh my God, you're hot. We're all hot. Oh my God, oh my God. So you can suffer together. There's some kind of unity in pain, yeah? So we're going to stick this together if you had neighbor, that is. But if you have no neighbor, you're in pitch darkness and isolation, in pain forever. Could we even imagine going there? Absolutely no. Amen? No way. All say it together. No way. I ain't going to hell. No way. That's right. So heaven is a place full of neighbors, full of brothers, while hell is a place there is absolutely no neighbor. And as we just read in Genesis 1:27, when God made the first man, he made him in his image, in the image of God. He made him. So it says him. But in that him is actually referring to the human race, mankind. And the way he created the first human being, it was male and female. And he blessed them, if you were to continue reading chapter 1 to the end, to multiply. So the reason why he made male and female was for them to procreate. So they were blessed to fill the earth together. And then in Genesis 2, we see God making Adam, choosing one man out of others, and then breathing into him his breath, the breath of life, making him a living being. So there was one living being living in the Garden of Eden, but what God said was in Genesis 2:18, it is not good for the man to be alone. I will make a helper suitable for him. So man is not supposed to be alone. Man's supposed to be together with others, and let me make a suitable helper for Adam. And the way he made his suitable helper was what? By taking out his rib and then building around that, right? So she got his rib and his flesh, but not only that, his spirit. And when Adam saw this woman, this, well, he didn't call her a woman yet, but when he saw that creature, he said, "This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, for she was taken out of man." He was in love. He said, "The bone of my bone, flesh of my flesh, you are me, I am you, we are together." And in verse 24, it says, "That is why a man leaves his father and mother and is united to his wife. They become one flesh." So becoming one, because that's how God made us to be with others. However, in Genesis 3, we see a serpent approaching this woman and tempting her to eat the forbidden fruit, which she takes and gives to her husband, and he eats it, and therefore disobeys the command of God, which is called sin. And when God confronts them and asks them, "Did you eat the fruit I told you not to eat?" What was Adam's response right away? Remember, "The flesh of my flesh, the bone of my bone, the love of my heart." Suddenly he said, "The woman you put here with me. The woman you put here, you, the woman, you," two words, "the woman, you, not my fault, the woman's fault, your fault, you put here with me, made me eat it. She made me eat it and I ate it." So right there we see the blame game, yes? So resentment, blame game, and separation. Just a chapter ago, "Hello, Adam, you said you are me, I am you, we are one." But suddenly he's saying, "It's me and this is her, that's her, and she made me do it, it's her fault." So there is a separation right away. And certainly they were separated from God as they were cast out from the garden as a result of sin. And there, and outside of the garden, they had children. Initially, they had Adam and Eve had two boys named Cain and Abel. Boy, Cain and Abel being brothers, but having different types of work and having different types of faith or a heart for God. They give offerings to God, sacrifice to God, but very differently. Abel gives an animal sacrifice with blood. Basically, it's life because he was tending sheep or animals. And Cain gave grains because he was a farmer, it seems like. But he didn't give his heart in it. So God did not receive Cain's while he received Abel's. Because of that, Cain became very jealous and envious of his brother. And he was struggling in his heart. He just hated his brother. And probably Abel, it doesn't say, but Abel went like, "Hello, woohoo!" Yeah, it's like, "I got my sacrifice received. How about you, bro?" And the bro is going like, sharpening his knife, yeah, somewhere. So he's brewing with anger and jealousy. And that's when God said to him, "Sin is crouching at your door, but you must master it." Crouching at your door like a tiger, crouching ready to leap to attack. That's what sin is wanting you to do, this sinful thought, sinful desire, but you must master it. Did he master it, however? No. He took his brother out to field and he killed him. He attacked his brother and killed him. And then the Lord said to Cain, chapter 4, 8 on, it says, "Where is your brother Abel?" What was Cain's response? "I don't know. Am I my brother's keeper? I don't know. I'm not his babysitter. I'm not supposed to watch him. What do I care? Who cares about my brother? I don't care about him." So here he is, even though they share the same blood, same father, same mother. The result of sin is separation. He doesn't care for his brother. I don't have a neighbor. I don't have a brother. I don't care for him. And the result was when God said, "Your brother's blood is crying out to me from the ground. You're going to be cursed now." And God said to him, "You are under a curse driven from the ground, which opened its mouth to receive your brother's blood from your hand. When you work the ground, it will no longer yield its crops for you. You will be a restless wanderer on the earth." And then Cain said to the Lord, "My punishment is more than I can bear. Today you're driving me from the land. I will be hidden from your presence. I will be a restless wanderer on the earth. Whoever finds me will kill me." Does this sound familiar? Perhaps like social phobia. So it's very clear the way the Bible is describing the consequence, the emotional and social consequence of sin for man, which is, yes, spiritually dead in sin to go to hell, to pay the price for sin. But socially, emotionally, now he's struggling from the separation from God and from one another, that he becomes paranoid and anxious, not having successful, happy, healthy relationship with one another. However, because God wanted to reveal himself and be Emmanuel with men, God called on the people of Israel through Moses. Now, Moses had been born a Hebrew during the time the Hebrews were slaves under the Pharaoh in Egypt. But he was raised by an Egyptian princess, so he was raised as a prince of Egypt. During the time he enjoyed the good life, even though he knew by birth that he was Hebrew, he lived socially like an Egyptian, royal Egyptian. But when he had come of age, so in Acts chapter 7, verse 23 to 26, it describes, when he turned around the age of 40, he decided to visit his brothers. It says, visit his brothers, meaning he decided to think about those who shared the same blood as him, meaning the Hebrew blood. So until then, he didn't care about others who come from the same place as he does, or you know, where how they share this history together. But when he was of age, then he started to look after them. So you know what happens. So he sees an Egyptian officer mistreating a Hebrew servant, a slave. He defends him, and then he ends up killing the officer. And later on, you know, he thought that nobody saw that, but other people talked about it, and they knew it. And when he realized that they found that, he ran away. So he ends up living no longer as a prince of Egypt, but as a shepherd out in the wilderness, and he lives there quite a bit. And at the age of 80, God calls him to go back to Egypt to bring the people out from their slavery. So when he goes there, he brings them out after the 10 plagues, after the Passover, and the people of Israel, or the Hebrews, become the people of Israel, the people of God, follow Moses into the desert, because now they're promised a land, the land that was promised for their ancestor Abraham, the land of Canaan. It was in the desert God gave them the law. The law, specifically the 10 commandments, had ethics, morals, the conscience of God. Remember? Do you remember the two parts? The first four commandments are the ethics regarding God, and the rest, the six commandments, from honor your parents to do not covet, right? So all those commandments are ethics regarding neighbors, your neighbors. So it's social relations, your relations. So it's all about relationship. First, you need to honor God by worshiping him alone, not having idols, not misusing his name, and observing his holy day, the Sabbath. And then you must honor and love your neighbors, starting with your parents. Because your parents, how many degrees once again? One. They're your closest. So you honor your parents. Anyone who mistreats their parents or beats their parents or even kills must be put to death. Must be put to death. So if you don't have a successful relationship in the closest, then there is no way you're going to have a successful relationship with others, right? So you do not harm your parents, but you honor them. And after that, do not murder. You need to love your neighbors by not killing them. So love your neighbors by not killing them. Easy? Yes, yeah, relatively easy. You just don't need to kill them. And then what? You don't steal. You love them by not stealing theirs. Easy or hard? So easy, yeah. So it's like what you see is like distance being created. The way you love them is to stay away, because the closer you get, then you may be tempted by your neighbor's wife, her beauty. And the word says, the commandment says, do not commit adultery. If you love your neighbor, you don't steal his wife, the neighbor's wife, or the neighbor's husband, right? And what else? If you love your neighbor, you do not give false testimony, meaning you do not lie to them. If you love your neighbor, you don't covet their things. You don't go, oh man, I deserve his wife, not him. Yeah, it's like, I ended up with this one, and then he ended up with that one. Life ain't fair. Yeah, that kind of covetous mind or heart is not allowed under the Ten Commandments, because that was against the ethics regarding neighbors. So they were to love neighbors, as Leviticus 19:18 says, as yourself. Altogether, love your neighbor as yourself. Who do you love the most in this world? Love your neighbor as yourself, because at the end of the day, the one you love the most is yourself. Because you love yourself, you keep yourself clean, right? Try to be healthy. You don't feel so well. Like, your stomach hurts. You have to watch what you eat. You gain some weight. Oh my God, I need to watch what I'm eating. I don't feel so well. I need to lie down because I love myself, right? And I love myself. I need to look good. So I need to spend time with my hair, my face, my body. I need to dress good because I love myself. I need to behave a certain way because I love myself. See, humans are very, very self-centered. We love ourselves. It would be a lie to say, I don't love myself. that's when they're no longer human, right? So that's why the word said, love your neighbor as yourself. Interestingly, Proverbs 27:10 says, better a neighbor nearby than a relative far away. So it's better to have a neighbor nearby than having your relative, your brother, your parents, whatever, far away. So it's better that you're with others. And the way you live with others happily, peacefully, and healthily is by loving them as yourself. So the sanctuary where the stone tablets were put inside the Ark of the Testimony remind that the people for generations, first there's the tabernacle and the temple of Jerusalem, to love their God with all their heart, with all their mind, with all their soul, and to love their neighbors as themselves. Love who? Love your God and love your neighbors. Once again, love your God and love your neighbors as yourself. So that was reminded for them for generations. However, they became very hypocritical and they started to disobey and go astray from God. Not only did they worship other gods and sin against God, but they also were very evil and inhumane towards each other. There was specific regulation under the law of Moses in Deuteronomy 15 about their slaves. So Hebrews, the people of Israel, had under the law of Moses the right to have slaves who were their own people. So not foreigners, but their own people. So Hebrew slaves. Hebrews can own their own Hebrew slaves. However, the law said, after 7 years, you're supposed to give them a choice to leave, to be set free. Sort of like this freedom year, the seventh year. So they were to go free, set them free, and not have them, keep them as their slave. Initially, they follow that, but they became corrupted and greedy. Even if they pretend like, oh, it's seventh year, you may go. And around the corner, they will catch them and bring them back to their home and make them their slaves. So God, remembering how they treated one another, in the book of Jeremiah, through the prophet, God said, in chapter 34, 16 on, it says, you have turned around, profaned my name. Each of you has taken back the male and female slaves. You have set free to go where they wished. You have forced them to become your slaves again. And as a result, this is what God said. I will proclaim, quote unquote, freedom for you, declares the Lord. Quote unquote, freedom to fall by the sword, plague, and famine. I will make you abhorrent to all the kingdoms of the earth. And God says in details how their kings will be killed, will be cut into pieces like their animal sacrifices, because God was so angry at them. But because the temple was in their midst, reminding them there is the law. As long as they obey the law, they will be blessed by God. God would love them in turn. They continue to follow God. And that's in time when the Son of God, in the name Yeshua, came. When he looked at the temple, what did he say? He said, destroy this temple and I will raise it again in 3 days. So he is looking at the temple where this commandment was to love your God and love your neighbor as yourself. And here's God being so angry and cursing them when they were evil and unkind, inhumane towards each other. How much more if the temple was to go down? That's why they were so upset, starting with the priests. But what Yeshua was referring to was the temple of his body. He was speaking of his death. And after his death, he would be risen back to life. What was he going to do through his death and his resurrection? He was going to reveal the true human that God desires. The true human. Now, who is the true human? In his teaching, he revealed what that true human is going to look like. And this true human is someone who will not harm his neighbors, but show them his mercy. Let's go to Matthew chapter 5:38. You have heard that it was said, eye for eye and tooth for tooth. And if someone wants to sue you, take your tunic, let him have your cloak as well. If someone forces you to go 1 mile, go with him 2 miles. Give to the one who asks you, and do not turn away from the one who wants to borrow from you. You have heard that it was said, love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I tell you, and pray for those who persecute. Once again, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, that you may be sons of your Father in heaven. He causes his sun to rise on the evil and on the good, and sends rain on the righteous and the unrighteous. If you love those who love you, what reward will you get? Are not even the tax collectors doing that? And if you greet only your brothers, what are you doing more than others? Do not even pagans do that? Be perfect, therefore, as your heavenly Father is perfect. Matthew chapter 5, which starts with what's called the Beatitudes, his blessings, and it starts with blessed are. And then Jesus magnifies the definition of the law. So he's actually expanding the boundary of the law. What they understood as the law of Moses now is magnified, and it's even more expansive. So what they thought was do not murder, do not commit adultery, do not steal is no longer. It's more than that. And step further, under the law of Moses, as Exodus 21 describes, that they have the right to harm those who harm them, which is called retribution, right? It's a civil law. So an eye for eye, a tooth for tooth. Right? So if anyone damages your eye, you have the right to damage their eye. It's like someone, you know, poked your eye out. Then you can go and say, okay, stand against the wall. Now it's my turn to poke your eye out. Burn for burn, life for life. And that was a definition of the law. So at the same time, while it said love your neighbor as yourself, it also said hate your enemies, harm your enemies, harm those who harm you. You have the right to do that. That was the law of Moses. But here's Yeshua saying, what? Love your enemies. Love your enemies and those who persecute you, pray for them. Because you ought to be sons of your Father in heaven. Because your Father in heaven is perfect, you have to be perfect as well. Do you want to go to heaven? Do you want to live with the Father in heaven? Yes? Amen? Then you must be perfect like him, which is to love one another, love your enemies. And that's impossible for humans. But Yeshua is saying that through his death and his resurrection, he is going to show how he will not harm those who harm him, but instead will show mercy on them. And that he will love enemies by laying down his life for them. Laying down his life because he would forgive infinitely the enemies who were hurting him, killing him. How is that possible for him to do that? Because he is God. Let's go to John chapter 1. Chapter 1, verse 1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was with God in the beginning. All right, so in the beginning, in eternity, the Word was and the Word was God. So that is referring to Philippians chapter 2, verse 6, the very nature God. Let's go to Philippians 2, chapter 2, verse 6. Who being in very nature God. So you understand, so pause there for a second. Who being, so Christ Jesus is very nature God. It is the same as the Word being God. Well, then some of you are going like, wait a minute, but it says Word. Why are you saying that's Christ Jesus? Put your finger, keep it in Philippians and go back to John 1. And John 1:14 says what? That Word who was God, who was with God, became flesh and made his dwelling among us. Now remember that. Made his dwelling among us. In the original text, it's dwelt among us. He dwelt among us, with us, with us, among us. Who is God? God is Emmanuel, be with men, to be with men. And here is the Word who became flesh, who is the very nature God, making dwelling among men. Now let's go back to Philippians chapter 2, 6. Read that again. Who being in very nature God did not consider equality with God something to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness. So here is God, who is the Word, who was God in his nature, became the Son of Man. Remember last week we talked about the Son of Man having the flesh and the very nature of a servant made in human likeness. He became man. The Word became man. The Word became human. Altogether, the Word became human. God became man. God became human, not half-half, but the God who is fully God became fully human. In human likeness, he came. Why? to be Emmanuel. Matthew 1:21. Let's go there. Matthew 1:21. This is the birth of Jesus Christ or Yeshua and what that name means. She will give birth to a son, and you are to give him the name Jesus because he will save his people from their sins. In English, it's Jesus, but it is Yeshua, Yehoshua. The same comes from the same name or same meaning, which is God saved, the God who saves. And then all this took place to fulfill what the Lord has said through the prophet. The virgin will be with child and will give birth to a son, and they will call him Emmanuel, which means God with us. Hallelujah. So the prophet there is referring to Isaiah, who had said in chapter 7 about coming, ascending this Messiah who would be Emmanuel. So then in the name Yeshua, Emmanuel is included. Yeshua means Emmanuel. Altogether, Yeshua. Emmanuel. The God who came as human. Human. The God who came as man. The God now having the human likeness. To reveal the true human that God seeks, that God wants. So, during his lifetime, as the Son of God, as the Messiah, those 3 short years after he was baptized by John, he was often found with people who were very human indeed. Very human. So that's why the Pharisees always went, how can he call himself a prophet or the Son of God even, and always hang out with, quote unquote, the sinners? The sinners during that time were the tax collectors, the prostitutes, or even the poor, the uneducated, the sick, the leprous people. So Yeshua was always found with these, quote unquote, very human beings because that's what he came to be and do. And when the Jews came and asked him, what is the greatest command that law, that Moses commanded us among all the commandments, which is the greatest? In Matthew 22:37, Yeshua said, love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. That is the first and greatest commandment. And the second is like it. Love your neighbor as yourself. So these are the extracted commandments of all the commandments of God. Right? So how many commandments? How many points to the law? There were 613 points to the law. Besides the Ten Commandments, there were hundreds and hundreds more. But when you put them all together, you juice them, you get these two. Love your Lord God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, and love your neighbor as yourself. And he gave this parable about the Good Samaritan. Many of you know this story. Many hospitals are named after the Good Samaritan. The Good Samaritan Hospital, because in the story, there was a man who was robbed on his travel, and he was beaten half to death, robbed, and left to die, naked, and just dying on the street. The first who went by him was a Pharisee, did not bat an eye, couldn't even help look his way. And then second was a priest. Priests are too holy. He can't touch someone who looks like that. He's got to make it home. He's got to ignore. Third man who went by was a Samaritan. A Samaritan was seen as not just Gentile, but sinners under the Jews, like lower than the Jews. That's why there's a woman, you know, who came to Jesus. Even dogs deserve, you know, eat the crumbs that fall off the master's table, meaning that's how the Jews saw Samaritans, like dogs. So here is someone who's looked by Jews, like the Pharisee and the priest, as underhuman, subhuman, tends to the need of the person who's been robbed. He gets on him on his donkey or his horse and takes him to an inn. He cleans off his wound and he gives him his own money to the innkeeper and says, use this to help him out, take care of him. And if you have more, if you need more money, I'll come back and give to you. And Jesus said to the people who are listening, he said, who was the good neighbor? Who was the neighbor of this man? Who was it? It was the Samaritan man. So Yeshua talked about the neighbors and showing love to neighbors, the unwanted, the unlovable, the undesirables. And he went further and talked about brothers. When he was teaching, a man said, your mother and your brothers are here. And Yeshua responding to them, it's like, man, why did I show up? Like in the wrong time. They're ruining my show. I'm talking about the Father in heaven. He said, your mommy's here with your bento box. Your mom's here with your laundry. Basically, it was like ruining like that, the moment. But here's Yeshua saying, who is my mother and who are my brothers? And he said, for whoever does the will of my Father in heaven is my brother, my sister, and my mother. Here's a new definition of brother. The brother that you love so much, who share the same physical blood of your father, it is not so important because now you're going to form a new brother, new sister, in the blood of a new father, that is the Heavenly Father. So those who do the will of the Heavenly Father are your brothers, are your sisters, are your mothers and your fathers. Amen. So he taught about brothers, and with that, Peter had asked him, if a brother or a sister sins, how many times do I need to forgive them? Seven times? What did Jesus say? Not just seven times, 77 times. In a day, the same person. I mean, you don't even have that. Maybe if it's your physical brother, you be with them and they do wrong to you 77 times that day. Most of the time, we don't get to deal with people that intensely, that frequently. But maybe there is. 77 times? Same person? Same sin? Which is to say, forgive them infinitely. How? Forgive them how many times? Infinitely. Possible or impossible? Impossible without God. But that is exactly what the Son of Man was going to do. So when he went to the cross, as men betrayed him and called out, crucify him, crucify him. These were the crowds of people. In the crowd of people, there were people who ate the multiplied bread and the fish. There were people who followed him for a while, who listened to his teaching. There were people who were healed by him, perhaps. But by the time Judas betrayed him and he was passed on into the hands of the Pharisees, the Jews, the priests, and then over to the Romans, they had all betrayed him and all in unison said, crucify him, crucify him. But Yeshua did not resent, even for a moment. He said to the Father, Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they do. And he breathed his last and said, it is finished. His death on the cross was the moment he was fulfilling the law about loving your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, and love your neighbor as yourself. That impossible commandment, the impossible task for any human beings here, he fulfilled through his one-time death. Hallelujah! For he alone can do that. He alone can lay down his life willingly, obeying the command of the Father. And even if he was being betrayed by his own, even his disciples all ran away. Even Peter, who said, not I. I will never desert you, Lord. I will never abandon you. I will go to death in place of you. Even him had betrayed Yeshua, but he did not resent any of them. But he forgave them from the cross as he died and showed this is the love of the Father. The love of the Father for mankind. And this is my love for the Father and my love for mankind. And he entered as a result. After his death and his resurrection, he would enter the Father. So as he said in John 14:10, in that day you will know I am in the Father and the Father is in me, that we will be one, Emmanuel. That moment of Emmanuel was achieved when he laid down his life fully at the cross. Hallelujah! And he condemned the separator devil who caused man to sin, doubt and sin and hate and become afraid of each other and be separated. He condemned the devil through his death at the same time. By shedding his precious blood, his life, he showed his love for all mankind. As he said in John 15:12-13, my command is this, love each other as I have loved you. Greater love has no one than this, to lay down one's life for one's friends. To lay down one's life for one's friends. Because a lot of people can reach the chapter that we read in Matthew 5 and be like, yeah, Jesus said really wise saying. He was a wise man. Just like great philosopher, a Greek philosopher, or a Chinese philosopher, or an Indian guru, whoever they are, they say very, very similar things. Love each other, be patient, be kind. But no God lay down his life like a sinner, in place of sinner, as Jesus did. He who knows no sin became sin on our behalf. And because he did, he died in place of all, for all, that we are made alive today. Hallelujah! And he died completely, but in 3 days, just as he said he would, the Father raised him back to life. Yeshua resurrected. Do you believe that? He ascended to heaven and sat down on the throne. That was the moment where he entered the Father. Father entered him. The throne is the throne of God and of the Lamb. And only one is seated there. And that is the Lamb of God, the Son of Man, who on his body still holds marks, the marks of his love and sacrifice for God, for us. Hallelujah. It was from there he sent his love for us, the Holy Spirit. Because without the Holy Spirit coming in the name Yeshua, the world will not know the love of God. The world will not have a chance to be Emmanuel, to know God as Emmanuel. So the Holy Spirit comes to those who receive the name Yeshua. In the name Yeshua, they receive the blood of Yeshua. Say amen if you receive the name Yeshua. Do you believe that you're a child of God? So what do you call him? If you're a child of God, child of Yeshua, what do you call him? Father. What kind of father? Our Father. Let's say together, our Father. Close your eyes for a second. Our Father. Our Father in heaven. Does that move you in any way? Open your eyes and now tell me. Show me, does that move your heart that you have a Father in heaven? Our Father in heaven. This Father is not the Father who shares a physical blood with you. But this is the Father who shed his spirit blood. The God who is above all. The God who made all things. The God who always was in the beginning. Who knows no such thing as pain, shame, fear, sin, and death, but plan to be Emmanuel through the Word. And the Word, when it was with God, was already determined to become human, live as human, die like human, and be risen as human, the Son of Man. The Holy Spirit lets believers know this and to believe it, and therefore now gathers such children of God into the body of Christ, the church, as her members. So Ephesians 5 talks about that we are members of his body. He is the head of the church. The name Yeshua is the head of the church, and we have become the members of his body. Let's say together, I'm a member. A member of his body. Look at each other and say, you're a member. Member of what? Member of the body of Christ, body of Yeshua. So the Christian is he who has this sense of belonging to the body of Christ, the sense of unity with the body of Christ. The body of Christ, the church, is a new community to which we belong. Community. So the Christian is he who has the sense of consciousness, as I said in the beginning. Way in the beginning, talking about philosophers. The way they understand human being, they understand there's more than the physical body, the biological, you know, makeup. And they talk about consciousness, the rational mind, the reasoning mind, and all that. But that's how they understand, quote unquote, soul or spirit, the consciousness, like the awareness. They do not know about the spiritual being, spirit as a being. But we, by the Holy Spirit, who have received now the blood of Yeshua, new life, and been born again as the children of Yeshua, and can call him Abba Father, our Father in heaven. Now we have this consciousness as a member belonging to a new community called the body of Christ. Hallelujah! Therefore, I share the most important thing with this community. And that is not the color of my skin. It is not my education level or social class. It is not whether one is civilized or barbarian, man or woman, young or old. It is not about what language or what food we speak, food we like, or what language we speak. But it is the blood of our Father in heaven, the blood of Yeshua, that bonds us together. Hallelujah! So then we are to look at one another as brothers sharing the same blood. Same blood. Not 1 degree, 2 degrees, or 3 degrees of separation, or zero even. Perhaps it will be like zero, to have that unity that there is no separation at all. That's why in Romans, there's nothing can separate us from the love of Christ. Nothing can separate us from the love of Christ, the blood of Christ. Hallelujah! Let's go to Ephesians chapter 4. Ephesians 4 verse 1. As a prisoner for the Lord, then I urge you to live a life worthy of the calling you have received. Be completely humble and gentle. Be patient, bearing with one another in love. Make every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit through the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called to one hope when you were called. One Lord, one faith, one baptism. One God and Father of all, who is over all and through all in all. Here's Paul writing to the church in Ephesus, reminding them, this is a so-called the Gentile church, right? As he becomes the ambassador of Christ to the Gentiles, he not only preached to the fellow Jews, but also to non-Jews around Jerusalem. And he traveled far in Europe and nearby, preaching to them and writing to them and writing to the churches, saying, be completely humble and gentle. The way to unite with the body, stay united, stay as one, intact, closely, intimately, and not be separated from each other, because the devil is here. Even though he has no more sting and his days are marked, he's going to try as best, as much as possible, to pull one of us back to him. And the way he's going to do that is to come between the members and the brothers within the same church, within the same community, within the same body. To overcome him, overcome such forces, however, you must be filled with the Holy Spirit and be driven by the Spirit to be completely humble. Because your pride is your biggest enemy. Your pride will judge others. Your pride will separate you, therefore, from others. Your pride will create cliques, factions. You know, cliques? In development, I see this in my daughter to now in the middle school. Like, cliques are forming. It's very nasty. You know, kids are bullying each other for smallest thing, because this is the way they're trying to find themselves. Like, I belong to this group. I belong to that group. And you don't belong in this group. So this is like the way human beings learn to develop themselves, their identity as social beings, by us and them, right? This division that they have. But spiritually looking at, the devil is doing that even in the church. So even you say, I love you, God bless you, but I'm going to be as far as possible, because if I get closer, I don't want to get involved in this whole drama. I don't want to get involved. I don't want to talk to nobody, because they're like not a member of my club. Some people have. They have come to church and for a while, and then they say, you know what? I don't really connect with anyone here. I'm going to try out other churches. Okay, well, you come to church for a wrong reason then. This is not like a gym or like a social club that you try out a little bit and try to find your own. Do that somewhere else. Church is not for that. The church is the body of Christ, whose name is Yeshua, whose name is Emmanuel. It is for those who voluntarily enter the relationship with Yeshua, who is the Father in heaven, by receiving his blood. And therefore now having this commandment in them, in the name Yeshua, within them, the Holy Spirit is now changing them to become human in the eyes of God. In the eyes of God, in the eyes of God, the human is one who has successful, healthy, happy relationship in the community of Christ, in the church, the body of Christ. Amen. Whether you like them or not, whether they are your cup of tea or not. Because let's face it, there's always the party pooper in the room, right? Like everyone's having a good time, but there's that one or two, like just with the sour, leaves you with sour taste in your mouth. Like, God, it's ruining the party. You know, it's like you walk in the room and it's like, yeah, and there's one person who's looking the other way. It's like, oh God, I don't want to deal with them. But if we were, and I say this more especially for the leaders in here. Some leaders, most of the leaders here are not even parents. So they don't have the parental heart, the true mother, the father's heart. But through the Holy Spirit, if we can have the heart of Christ, our Father, and understand the heart of the Father is that, you know, Pastor Kang says all the time, the Korean saying, that out of your 10 fingers, there is not one finger that doesn't hurt when you bite it. When you get a paper cut, every finger hurts. The thumb is pretty wide and thick, so maybe this is the guy that's going to hurt the most, and pinky is small. It's not the case. You cut them, they all hurt the same way, meaning they all are our children, our brothers. There's not one we're going to say, eeny, meeny, miny, mo, I like you and I don't like you. I'm going to spend more time with you and I'm not going to spend time with you. Certainly, we cannot, because we are still human in the sense that we're not like Christ. We're not perfect like him. And we will never be as perfect as him. And we are always flawed. So we can't always be equally loving and equally liking. Certainly, it's a struggle. But isn't that why we pray? Isn't that why we pray? To overcome our limits. A religious person can be praying, just killing time and not making any progress. But someone who says, I want to be changed. I want to be human. I want to be the human that Yeshua wants so I can be taken up to heaven to live with him in that day. Then when he prays earnestly, desperately. Break my pride. Break what divides us. Break down these walls. To be humble and gentle. Gentle. Gentle is not like gentle up until two times, once, twice, and then three times, unleash! Okay, I've been gentle enough. I'm going to just tell you what it's like. You know, after I've done all this for you, I can't take it anymore. That person's not gentle. That's why we have to pray. The fruit of the Spirit is gentleness, kindness, and gentleness, which I struggle with as well. I need to have gentleness. Be gentle in our words and our behaviors. Let the muscles be controlled. Because sometimes the face is like moving all kinds. It's like, oh yeah, oh yeah. And the sweaty palms and the lip. It's sort of like animals. When you look at dogs and cats, they become defensive. The hair rises up and they're like, mm-hmm. Humans behave that way too. Like some people, it's like, whoa. Look at yourself in the mirror. Don't do that. Don't do that. But when people get out of control, when they feel like they're attacked, then they get the defensiveness, you know, put up, and then they need to then shoot back. Then there's no more gentleness. That soul is lost. Matthew 18, Jesus said, if you know that within the church a brother sins, you need to not tell other people, confront them directly and talk about it. And lead that brother to not sin anymore. And if they listen to you, you have gained them, Jesus said. You have gained them as yours. So until we can gain the souls to be mine, I have to be patient. I have to be humble. I have to be gentle, which I don't have by nature. But the Holy Spirit in me challenges me to become that because that's the human that he wants. That's the human that he wants to live with. So in Revelation 21 where we read, then I saw a new heaven and new earth. For the first heaven and the first earth had passed away and there is no longer any sea. I saw the holy city, the New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride, beautifully dressed for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, look, God's dwelling is now among the people. He will dwell with them. So the Holy Spirit is coming down. This is the end, in the end, right? So it's describing what's happening in the third heaven, the spiritual heaven. In that day, God's dwelling place is coming down. In other words, is God's tabernacle coming down. Who is God's tabernacle? Destroy this temple. He is the temple of God, the tabernacle of God. So what John the Apostle is seeing here in Revelation 21, God's dwelling place is now among the people. He is referring to the groom, Yeshua, coming down, that dwelling place. In Greek, it is heskene. And that's the same word as skeno, which is to dwell. So skeno also has a meaning for tabernacle, tent. Also in the verb form, it's to live, to dwell. The word became flesh and dwell among us. The Emmanuel God that was from the beginning had come as man to dwell with humans who are not even like humans and died in their place like a sinner. For the sinners of the world, for subhumans like you and me, so that in that day, he will come down to dwell with those who have fully matured and have become humans like Christ, to be Emmanuel. Isn't that amazing? It just breaks my heart to think that God, who has no need, lacks nothing, who is above all, greater than all, came down and dwelt among us. If we have inherited his blood, receive his spirit, and through the Spirit of God, shouldn't we be then putting every effort to live in unity and unison with the community? Even if this community may have brothers and sisters who are not so likable, who are not so desirable, who are challenges, difficult, still, they have been given to us. I need to gain every one of them in my prayer. Pray. If there is someone that's a challenge for you, pray for them. Pray for them every day. Pray for them every day. Pray for them more and more than others. Then before you know it, you will show mercy to them. You will start to care for them. And you will have this heart to want to eat with them or starve with them, die with them, live with them, live together, die together, eat together, starve together. This thing, there is this sort of culture that I learned from the Chinese. I'm sure not everyone, but now through the one-child policy for a long time under communist ruling after the Cultural Revolution, everyone became one child and one focus, very self-centered children were emerged. But traditionally, there's this very family-orientedness in the Chinese, among the Chinese, in the Chinese society. So I remember, like, in MNC2, it's like, how did you come? Oh, so-and-so brought. So what did they say? They just said, let's go together. So, and I said, okay, we'll go. And then they said, well, you know, Chinese people, we like to share. So if we're invited, we're just like, let's go all together. I don't know if the other people are invited, but they're like, okay, all together, let's go. So there's this sort of we-ness that they want to share. Anything that good happens, they want to be together. Go through the good together, go through the bad together. As the Bible said, if your neighbor is weeping, weep with them. Not like, what's wrong with you? You don't have any food? Let's go get a job. What's wrong with you? How come you can't find a job? Why not? It's really that disconnectedness that we need to work on. That when my brother is hungry, I need to feed him and share the food. When my sister is sick, I need to share that pain with her and pray with her, pray for her, cast out demons all night. This is what group leaders do and my brothers and sisters do. They're like, okay, you're sick. Let's fast together. Let's pray together. Let's go to church together. Let's go evangelize together. Let's eat together. When you have that togetherness, that unity, when the Lord comes back and he will say, you are good and faithful servant. You are separated into the sheep. And he will say, you will inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the beginning. For you clothed me when I was naked. You fed me when I was hungry. You came and visited me when I was in prison. And they will say, but we, Lord, when were you hungry? When were you naked? When were you in prison? And the Lord said, when you fed the hungry, when you clothed the naked, when you visited those who were in prison, you did it to me. We want to be found as good and faithful humans when the Son of Man returns, so that we may dwell with him forever in his house. Amen. Let's pray. In society, there are people who are called humanitarians, and they're praised for their effort to promote human welfare. They donate money. They go out and help in war zones, famine-stricken places, plague-stricken places. They're praised and awarded by society as being superhumans. But in the eyes of God, being humanitarian without Christ, without church, is not human. On the same note, even if one may call himself a Christian without a brother, a Christian without a neighbor, is not a human. If we want to be found as human in that day, we need to have brothers, relationship with brothers that are successful, healthy, and happy within the community, the body of Christ. Let's raise our hands to Yeshua. Who can do that? Who can show mercy to those who harm him? Who can love neighbors? Who can love enemies? Forgive them infinitely. It's Yeshua alone.